This message by Pastor Alexander Ruggieri was delivered at Faith Fellowship Church in Dodgeville, Wisconsin. For more information, please call 608-935-2655 or visit us at www.dodgevillefc.com.
Scripture reading is found in the book of Matthew, chapter 17, verses 1 to 9. Now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise, do not be afraid. When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. May the Lord add the blessing to the reading of his holy word. The big idea for this morning's message is this. God gives us a glimpse of his glory to help us in this weary world. God gives us a glimpse of his glory to help us in this weary world. This passage that we just read is called the Mount of Transfiguration. The Mount of Transfiguration is perhaps the most underestimated event that occurs in the Gospels. There are a lot of magnificent things that happen in the Gospels. The miracles of Jesus, the crucifixion, the resurrection. But for some reason, the Mount of Transfiguration is overlooked. And I can understand why. When you read it, it's almost just kind of thrown in there. Jesus took the disciples up the mountain, and he was transfigured before them. But what they had was they caught a glimpse of his glory to help them in the weary world, to help them do what God has called them to do. And I trust that God will do the same for us this morning. Before we climb the mountain as I do in the past, we'd like to do groundwork. Stuff that we want to get settled on the ground. Some things that we want to make sure we know ahead of time. The first is this. God asks us to walk by faith, not by sight. God asks us, he desires that his children walk by faith and not by sight. That's a direct quote from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. But we get a little bit more of an idea of what that means in 2 Corinthians 4, 18. We do not look at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are unseen are eternal. Let's be honest. We're Christians, but we can't see God. We know He exists. He's given us evidence. And if we are saved, we know Him as our Lord and Savior. He has given us the testimony of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But let's be honest, we can't see Him. And so there's this element of faith. There's this element of believing in that which is unseen. It's kind of what faith is, the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So when God gives you His word, tells you what to do in this world, it takes faith. You often will not see things that you wish you could. And so there's that element of walking by faith and not by sight. But the second thing is this. God sometimes gives us a glimpse of His glory. God sometimes gives us a glimpse of His glory because He's merciful to us. And He knows that it's a struggle. And so He gives us a glimpse. The theologians call it a theophany. It's an event in which God Himself reveals Himself, a piece of who He is, to His children. There was one in Exodus chapter 24. God told Moses and a handful of others to go up the mountain. This is Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai. In chapter 24, God says to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar." Down in verse 9, "Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under His feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens." They caught a glimpse of His glory. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah has a weighty message to give to the people. God is coming in judgment upon the people of Israel, but He's coming in mercy to restore them in the future. In Isaiah chapter 6, we read of Isaiah receiving a vision from God. And it says this, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple." I'm in the process of learning a song that is on that verse. "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." He saw a glimpse of His glory. The final one, Ezekiel chapter 1. Ezekiel also receives a vision, only it's more elaborate and detailed about four living creatures and wheels with eyes and a lot of stuff that we don't understand. But he says this, that above the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man in verse 26. "And from the appearance of his waist upward, I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist downward, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around." Ezekiel needed help. Isaiah needed help. Moses needed help. So God gave them a glimpse of His glory. And that's what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. God gave the disciples a glimpse of His glory. That's the groundwork. Now I would like to see exactly what the Lord has to say to us about this mount. We don't know where this mount is. Some say Tabor. Some say Mount Hermon. But we don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But let's go and see. Seeing on the Mount of Transfiguration, we will see, first, the weariness of life. Secondly, the weightiness of God. And thirdly, the worthwhileness of God in life. And by the way, worthwhileness is a word, I checked. First, the weariness of life. The point is this. Fulfilling God's word in this world can be wearisome. Can be wearisome. In the first verse of chapter 17 of our text in Matthew, the Bible says this, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John." Very rarely in the Gospels do you read something like that, "after this many days." And if it says, "after this many days," there's a reason. It's referring to something that happened 6 days previously. Now, Luke says 8 days, but he says about 8 days is a range, including the day when he declares it. But a few days beforehand, something happened. Now, much time and many messages, and you have heard a message, and I have heard a message on the Mount of Transfiguration referring to what happens after they come down the mountain. You've heard messages where God gives us the Mount of Transfiguration, but then He sends us into the valley because we were made for the valley. Because when they come down from the mount, there's an instance of a man with a son who has a demon that needs to be cast out and that experience. But I haven't heard, maybe you have, I haven't heard too much reference to what happens before the Mount of Transfiguration. So what happened before? And why does it say after 6 days? Back in chapter 16, verse 13, we read that Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi. So the disciples are following Him and they go to this region. Now mind you, at this point He had been curing diseases, casting out demons, communicating the Father's will and His teaching. And at this point, He asked the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they say, "John Baptist maybe, or Elijah, or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And He looks at them and He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, being given a revelation of the Holy Spirit, makes the most profound statement ever. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You are the one. You are the answer. You are the hope of Israel. And Christ affirms it and says, "Yes, Peter, you're right. My Father revealed it to you. Upon this rock I will build my church." And in the same scene, immediately after that glorious declaration, Jesus says, "And now I go to Jerusalem to be killed by the prophet, by the scribes and Pharisees." And that statement absolutely shattered the disciples. The disciples were not expecting the Christ, the Son of the living God, to be betrayed, suffer, and die. The disciples were expecting the Messiah to come and set up the promised millennial kingdom. They were hoping for that kingdom to come in which they would reign with the Messiah.
And Jesus wanted to teach them, not yet. Something inward needs to be done first before something outward. And Peter took Jesus when he said that aside and said, Lord, you're mistaken. That shall never happen to you. And Jesus looked at Peter and he said loud enough for the other disciples to hear, get behind me, Satan. This is the same scene. You don't have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. That really discouraged the disciples. They weren't expecting the Messiah to be defeated. And then he doesn't leave it there. Jesus keeps going in verse 24. He says to his disciples, enough for all to hear. If anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If he has all the glories of the millennial kingdom that's going to come, but loses his own soul? It has to start inwardly. I'm going to the cross to die for your sins, but I'll be raised. And that discouraged the disciples. And then we read, now, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain. You see, as Christians, we are kind of experiencing the same thing that the disciples experienced. We believe that Jesus Christ is going to return, and he's going to have complete and utter victory over all the evil of this world. And there's going to be an overturning of every ungodly system and agenda that is ever to be built up. It's going to be done away with in an instant. But we're not there yet. And we're in this carry your cross phase of serving God by giving yourself to proclaim the gospel and to do what you can to bring thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. But it's a lot of blood and a lot of sweat and a lot of tears and a lot of martyrdom and a lot of sacrifice and a lot of struggles, and it gets weary, doesn't it? It does. And so Christ, in his mercy, does something. Secondly, the weightiness of God. God can give us a glimpse of his glory. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, led them up on the high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. That word transfigured is where we get our word for metamorphosis. What you see happen to a little caterpillar turning into a butterfly. There's something completely different. A complete change. He was transfigured before them, verse 2. His face shone like the sun. We are talking about Jesus Christ. His face shone like the sun. Now, I know I used Finney in a sermon last week, but he's young enough where he doesn't understand and won't be embarrassed. So I might as well take advantage of it while I can. Finney's at a phase right now where he likes to look at lights. We'll be in our house and I'll be holding him, and I walk in a room and he points up to the light. And what he wants to do is have me bring him to the light switch. And he takes that light switch and he turns it off, and I go, off. And then he turns it on and goes on and looks up at the light. And then turns it off, and I say, off. And then he turns it on, and I say, on. And then he turns it off, and I say, off. And then he turns it on, and I say, on. And then he turns it off, and I say, off. And then he turns it on, and I say, on. And then he turns it off, and then he turns it on. And then he turns it off. And it's fascinating. He would keep going until I actually try taking him away. He grips the side of the door and holds it tight and pulls back. And he's fascinated with lights. And I had a thought the other day as I was thinking through these things. I thought to myself, he couldn't do that to the sun. I mean, you stare at a light long enough and you generally have to turn away. But you look at the sun, and immediately you gotta look away. Now sometimes the sun in a hazy, foggy morning comes up and that globe is there and you just stare at it and it's beautiful. But take away the veil, and that brilliance is so bright you can't keep looking. I have in my office a picture of Jesus Christ, a depiction, I should say, of what he looks like. Many of you might have pictures at home. There are books and libraries that have pictures of what he looks like. Some people are against pictures of Jesus. I'm not. They call it idolatry. I say, well, Jesus is the image of God. So there's an image there to look at. And I think I can get carried away, but you get the point. But you look at these pictures of Jesus and you see this idea of what Christ would have looked like. It's like that sun with the haze. There's beauty there, but there's a veil. And what we read on this mount is that the veil was removed. And the brilliance of all who Jesus Christ is was unleashed for the disciples, and they saw him in all its sun power. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. This phrase in the Bible is the only part in the Bible where it supports white supremacy. There's no reference, whenever you read in the Bible of, oh, they were wearing white robes and this, that has nothing to do on the tone of somebody's skin. Unlike our critical race folks would like to place in the Bible, that this is a reference to, you know, the supremacy of white skin. It's not what Christ is getting at. The clothes were white. They didn't have any dirt. There wasn't any blemish. There wasn't any worn look or use. His clothes became exceedingly white. Mark adds that they became exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Pure. Unblemished. Luke adds that his clothes became glistening. To flash. Have a gleam of like lightning emanating from his clothing. And then to add to this experience that God gave the disciples, all of a sudden Moses and Elijah appear. And Moses being the representation of the law, and Elijah, being the representation of the prophets, speak with the Lord, and we're told in Luke that they spoke about his death. So what God is doing is he's telling the disciples, here's my glory, this is true, but I still have to die. And all the Old Testament of the prophets and the law agree. This is necessary. And it doesn't stop there. All of a sudden, a cloud comes over them. And while this cloud is coming over them, right beforehand, I should make mention that Peter, in his not understanding everything that's going on, says to Jesus, when he sees this brilliance and the two men, he says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." Wouldn't you agree that perhaps the best place we could ever imagine as human beings is to be in this kind of presence with the glory of Christ all around us? Isn't that kind of our hope? That one day in heaven, we will be before the throne of the Lamb who is slain, worshiping Him in His unveiled brilliance and glory. So Peter, saying something that we probably would have said, "It's good for us to be here." But he wants to stay there. He wants to stay there, and he says, "Let us set up three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, one for you, Moses, one for you, Elijah." And you, at first you think this is just kind of something random. The Bible does say he doesn't know what he was saying, but I've read that, I didn't dig into it, but that this is during the time when this happened of the Feast of Tabernacles. When God delivered the Jews out of Egypt and wandering in the desert, they set up booths, so the Feast of Booths. By the way, the Feast of Booths, I believe, is tomorrow. Set up three tabernacles. Let's stay here. But God has a different plan. The shadow comes. It envelops them. In verse 5, suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." The best piece of advice any of us ever need in life. The voice of the Father, not just the voice of the Son, Jesus Christ, the voice of Almighty God, the Father, spoke from heaven. That only happens a handful of times in the New Testament. And every time it happens, God always brings attention to His Son. "This is my Son, I'm well pleased in Him." The weightiness of God. The reason why God gives us that, or the disciples, that kind of experience is as follows. The worthwhileness of God in life. This is the third and final point. The worthwhileness of God in life. You don't blame the disciples for saying, "It's good for us to be here." And you don't blame them for wanting to stay there. But God said, "Not yet. Listen to my Son. He just told you he has to die first. He just called you to take up your cross and follow him. Hear him. A day will come in which this glory that you just seen will be yours. And when you die, you'll be in it, you'll be there, and you'll get to experience it and cherish it and love it and be for all eternity worshiping in that presence. But not yet." And that's where the next application comes in. Because there's a valley. There's a valley for you to go down into. And so Christ led them down that valley, where there was a man who had a difficult time with his son, and the disciples were trying to help him. The point is this, my friends. Yes, I will confess, this life is a very weary life. Because of that tension, we walk by faith, not by sight. We're trying to do God's will, but sometimes you don't see fruit and evidence, and you share the gospel and they don't get saved, and sometimes you feel like every time you try to do the right thing, something bad happens, and you're trying to juggle all these different things that are going on in your life. And you start to question, is this real? Okay, God exists. Okay, am I really? What's this? I mean, why am I doing this? And you start to wonder, is this the best thing I should do? Or maybe you just draw back from it all and you know what? I'll go to church. That's okay. That's safe. But when I leave church, I really think what I like to do is better than what God wants me to do, to take up my cross, to follow Him, to do His will. And God, in His mercy, doesn't just choose to leave us in that state. God, in His mercy, comes and on occasion gives us a glimpse of His glory so that we can see and it can verify and it can help and it can uphold us and it can motivate us to keep going, to press on in Him, to go down in that valley and help that person that God wants us to help, to speak that word that God wants us to speak, to bridge that gap with our unbelieving friends and co-workers and families, even though we probably will be rejected. It motivates us. So then the last question I'd like to answer is this: can you and I see the transfigured Lord? You and I likely will not have this exact experience that the disciples had, walking with the physical Jesus on earth, unveiled, cloud removed, and He is brilliant in glory. This side of eternity, at least. However, I believe God will give it to us to some extent. And the only way I see it coming is through the way that the disciples invite us to. The first is prayer. We're told in Luke that as they went up the mountain, they went up to pray. And as they were praying, this happened. That speaks to us that when we come before God in prayer, there can be from God a revelation, a transfiguration, if you will. Where even though our eyes are closed to this world, they become open to the reality of God's presence. That does not mean we need to make sure that we are on our knees at a certain time in the morning to the dit dot for a set period of time, just going on our lists. Samuel Rutherford said that words are incidental accompaniments of prayer. Words are incidental accompaniments. It's almost like he's saying they're a necessary evil. No, just come up to the presence of God with an open heart in communion of prayer that takes both speaking, your heart, and listening. And God, in His mercy, will give you a glimpse of His glory. Tied with that is the Word. Many years later, Peter, who experienced this, wrote, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, a book. And he said this in 2 Peter chapter 1. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And when we heard this voice which came from heaven, when we were with him on the holy mountain, he's referring to this experience. He said, we saw God. We saw his glory. We heard the voice. We were on the mountain. And then in verse 19, Peter says, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. That's, to me, speaks in his word, in prayer, in openness and humility, God will give you a glimpse of his glory. And that's going to help you do his will. That's going to help you in this weary world. That's going to ground your faith, walking by faith and not by sight. That's going to assist you in the valley. That's going to be his grace to you, to just give you and me a piece, a small piece of what it's like to know him, to love him, to be loved by him, to have this relationship, to do his will, to follow him in obedience, to fulfill his commands for our life, to walk in his path, knowing him, seeing him, until the day comes and the morning star rises and we see him. And the veil is completely removed. Evil is done away with. And we reign with him forever. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I thank you so much. I pray that we would take this to heart in our own lives, because we need you, Lord. I pray if anyone here this morning has been opened up by the beauty of who you are, would you please help them? Would you please reach out to them and show them that you came, you died for them. You want them. And may they yield themselves to you. May they give themselves to you, Lord, freely. May you become Lord of their lives, cleansing them, forgiving them. May they repent and turn to you in forgiveness, Lord. And for each of us, Lord, I pray that we would press on, run the race set before us, looking unto Jesus, looking unto Jesus, looking, looking. Father, help us to look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen.